Well, hello, Saints. We're going to continue on today with our studies in the life of David. And last time we looked at Psalm 51 and how David, after all of those massive failings of the sin with Bathsheba and Uriah and all the deceit that goes with it, how does a man pick himself up out of the pit to carry on and follow God? So we looked at Psalm 51, which is a great psalm for any of us that fail miserably. How do we get back up and follow God? And Psalm 51 is a psalm that we all need to look at and know that we can get back on our feet, find the forgiveness that we need, and still follow God wholeheartedly, even though we've failed. So continuing on in the life of David, today I want to look at what really happens with David from this point on. And so we're still in 2 Samuel chapter 12, and we'll just recap from verse 9 through down to 14, because really, from here on, it's even though David's sin was forgiven, there's still the consequences of those sin. And today's message is a little bit of that principle that runs throughout Scripture about sowing and reaping. That which we sow, we will also reap. So 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 9, he says, this is Nathan responding to David with a message from the Lord. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives from before your eyes, and give them to your neighbour, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. So David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin, you shall not die. However, verse 14, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die. Then Nathan departed to his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill. So straight after David confessed his sin, the Lord said, I've put away your sin. But there was going to be consequences to David's actions. And it raises this question for us as believers, can God put away our sin? Can God forgive our sin? Yet a man still suffer the results of that sin? And the answer is yes. See, David confessed, but God still allowed the consequences to buffet him. And from here on in David's life, I think it's the remaining 20 years that he lives, he's going to be suffering the consequences of the failures that he had with Bathsheba and with Uriah and with Joab. They're going to buffet him for 20 years, and God's going to allow these consequences to actually work upon his child for God's own benefit. They're not going to be enjoyable for David, but there is always consequences to sin. And this principle of sowing and reaping is in Scripture. So yes, his sin was put away, but David had to learn some things, and there was going to be consequences to these sins. So this is just not an Old Testament principle. Even in Galatians chapter 6, and the book of Galatians is contrasting the law and grace. God speaks in chapter 6, verse 7 and 8, he says, God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. He who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. So there is this principle within Scripture that what a man sows, he will also reap. If he reaps to the flesh, of the flesh he will reap. If he sows to the flesh, of the flesh he will reap corruption. If he sows to the Spirit, he will reap that which the Spirit produces. And we see this all throughout Scripture. So yes, God can forgive a man's sin, but he will still allow the consequences of that sin to be played out in the forgiven saint. In Exodus chapter 32, you've got the golden calf incident, you know, where Moses was up on the mountain. And he comes down and he sees that what they've fashioned is a golden calf. They gave Aaron all the earrings and out popped a golden calf, and there they were worshipping this thing because they couldn't wait for Moses to get back down the mountain with instructions from God. And in that passage, God was going to wipe them completely out and start again a new nation under Moses. God was so angry with the people that he was actually going to do that. And Moses goes in to intercede on their behalf. And it says in Exodus 32 that God relented from what he was going to do because of the intercession of Moses. So he forgave the people. But then you've got this statement in chapter Exodus 32:35, yet God plagued the people. So there was a result of their sin. And the outworking was that yes, they were forgiven, but he plagued the people with diseases and they didn't have it good. Think about the nation of Israel in the wilderness. They were not allowed to go into the promised land because of failure, because of sin, because of unbelief. So for 40 years, they were under the care of God. Their sandals never wore out. Their shoes never wore out. There was manna, there was food every day, but they lived impoverished lives. They lived 40 years wandering round and round in circles, never fully experiencing all that God had for them. There was consequences to their failure. In Numbers 20, we have the same thing with Moses and Aaron. They failed, and they were not permitted to actually enter into the promised land. There was a consequence to their failure, which God allowed upon them. Now, Alan Redpath, I read something that he wrote the other day, and it really stuck with me. He said, all of mankind is either under the judgment of sin or the chastening hand of God. And when I read that, I thought, all of mankind is either in one camp or another camp. They are either in Christ or they're in sin. They're either condemned with the world or they're beloved. And if they're beloved, then they're under the God's discipline and God's chastening for their own benefit. All of mankind is either under the judgment of sin or the chastening hand of God. And he's actually dead right. You're either in camp A or camp B. You're either condemned with the world, born in sin, and all your deeds fall short of the glory of God. Or you're in Christ and you're beloved. And if you're beloved, then you will be under the disciplining hand of God and the chastening of God. And we always think about that in a negative term, but it's actually a positive thing. I would rather be under a loving father than a judge. I would rather be under a God that loves me and cares for my life, that allows things to come into my life for my own discipline and my own conforming into his image, than under a judge who will judge me. So all of mankind is in either camp A or camp B. And when you think about that, you can see God's dealings with his saints. Think about Jacob. I did some studies on Jacob just not that long ago. He was a schemer, he was a deceiver, he was a twister. You think about it in the relation to what we reap, what we sow, that is what we will reap. Now Jacob deceived his brother and he deceived his father. He schemed his way to get the birthright. And next minute we find him fleeing to the other side of the desert to his uncle Laban to get away from his brother. And what happens under Laban? He meets someone that is more of a schemer, more cunning, more of a trickster than himself. God allowed his servant to go to someone that was going to buffet him for 20 years, who was up to the task of taking Jacob on, and was actually even more of a schemer and more of a trickster. His beloved Rachel, the bombshell of the desert that he thought he was getting. On his marriage night, or the next morning, he woke up to find that the woman that he had worked for 7 years for, he had been deceived by her father, and she'd given him Leah. He thought he was getting one wife, and he ends up getting another. Then he had to work continue another 7 years to get the one that he wanted. He was out-schemed, out-deceived. Jacob the deceiver was out-deceived. And he spent 20 years under Laban. It says there that Laban changed his wages 10 times during that time. Jacob never knew whether he was coming or going. He thought he'd be working for this amount and then it would be changed. Laban never allowed him to actually relax. He was always changing things, always scheming things. But all of these things in the life of Jacob had a benefit. And God allowed his chosen one to actually be disciplined and be chastened under Laban's hand, so that when he actually got out of there, he was ready to meet the angel of the Lord and wrestle all night. And the angel said to him, "What is your name?" And Jacob was completely honest about who he really was. But all of that had its purpose. And all of that worked upon his son, buffeted him for those 20 years until he was ready to meet God face to face and have his name changed. But we find these funny things in Scripture, the sowing and reaping. You think about Jacob, he deceived his father. Remember, he put goat skins on his arms to pretend that he was Esau, and on his hands so that when his father felt him, because his eyes were dim, he felt his arms, and oh yeah, he's hairy as, so that must be Esau. So Jacob deceived his father, but then he himself was actually deceived by his own sons with Joseph's robe. They covered it in the blood of a goat. He deceived his father with a goat, and he himself was also deceived. Pharaoh drowned all the baby boys in the Red Sea, only for his own army all to be drowned. Nadab and Abihu were Aaron's sons. They offered strange fire to the Lord, only to be consumed by fire. Haman, he built gallows for Mordecai to be hanged on, only to be hanged on those very gallows himself. What about Absalom? Absalom's pride was his hair. We're going to get to Absalom as we continue with David's life. But his pride was his hair and his good looks. Only in his end, only to be snared by the very thing that which was his pride. His hair got caught in a tree as he was riding under it, and it hung him up above the ground, sneered by his pride. So there's this weird thing in Scripture of sowing and reaping. Even in 1 Corinthians, I'll just read it to you. 1 Corinthians 11. Paul here is talking to the Corinthian church, where of all the churches, they were the most carnal and loose. So 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27, and he's talking about communion and what was happening with the church at that time. He says, "Therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." So what was happening with the Corinthian church? They were coming to communion, but they were turning it into a feast rather than a dedication to the Lord about his death and resurrection. So they were failing in the way that they should have been observing communion in the Lord's death and resurrection. They were turning it into a feast. And so verse 30, Paul says, "For this reason many are weak, are sick among you, and many sleep." In other words, what Paul is saying here, because you are acting in this way, there's actually consequences to that. Many of you are sick, many of you are weak, and many sleep, which is a metaphor in Scripture for some have actually died. And Paul is saying, these are the results. There is consequences to what you sow. Verse 31, "For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world." In other words, we are called to actually judge ourselves so that we may not come under the disciplining hand of God, be chastened by God. So getting back to our story with David, this principle of sowing and reaping is in Scripture. David had sown sexual sin, and he reaped sexual sin. He already had multiple wives, yet this was not enough to, he desired and had to have Bathsheba. And when you look from here on in his life, Ammon was one of his sons. And if you read the horrific accounts of what he had to do, he lusted after Absalom's daughter Tamar, and he had to have her, and all the deceit that went through with him having to have this woman, which was not right under God's eyes, and he raped his own relation. He raped Tamar. So David had sown sexual sin, and then into his family comes the same thing with one of his sons. His other son, Absalom, committed sexual sin with all of David's concubines. Remember what God said that what David had done in secret, he was going to allow to happen in full view before all the sun, before all of Israel. And when Absalom makes a run on the throne, and David leaves his concubines behind, so when Absalom rises up to take the throne, he's advised by his advisor to go into David's wives. And he does this on the roof of the palace. David had sown death with Uriah, and he reaped death. Remember that Nathan's parable, and when David heard it, he rose up and said, you know, how dare this happen, you know, that someone take an only lamb. He has to repay fourfold for his sin. Well, this, unfortunately, David actually did with his own sons. Four of his sons actually die. He sowed death, and unfortunately, David reaped death. The first one was the child, which God said that was born between him and Bathsheba was to die. So that child dies. The next one is Ammon. He is murdered by his brother Absalom for raping Tamar. So Ammon dies. Absalom takes a run at the throne to take the throne off David, and he is hung up in the tree and killed. And the last one is Adonijah, which is another one of David's sons. He also has a run on the throne, doesn't get it, but he's killed later on by Solomon. So four of David's boys all died. He sowed death and he reaped death. David said to Nathan, that man must pay fourfold, not realizing that the man was himself, and that he also, four of his sons, would actually die. So we should never be deceived by sin, but we are. See, freedom is always in sowing. We are always free to sow. You're completely free with what you do today, what you do with your life, what you sow into your life what you sow into other people's lives, the things that you do, you're free to do those things. But you're never free in reaping. You will reap what you sow. That famous comedian, I think he's an American comedian, Fred Allen, he said this quote: most of us spend 6 days a week sowing wild, 6 days a week sowing wild oats, and then go to church on Sunday and pray for a crop failure. Now, your normal Christian, that's actually not true. There is some truth in that. But the truth is that whatever we sow, that we'll also reap. And sometimes the consequences of what we sow are drastic. And for David, it was drastic. God allowed these consequences to come on him. And I don't know whether he paid a higher price because he was the king of Israel. He represented the nation. He represented God before the people. So whether the consequences for him were greater. But he paid a great consequence. And for you and for me, sometimes the consequences that we pay are high, and sometimes they're not. Sometimes our sin is put away from us with the things that we do. We receive the forgiveness of sins, and there doesn't seem to be an ongoing consequences. And yet with others, or at other times, there can be big consequences. But all of that is in God's hands. I know this week, there's a kid I know that failed. He did something that was wrong, that was stupid, that he shouldn't have done. And he's a pastor's son. And I play a little bit of golf now and again with this guy and with the pastor. And because he's a pastor's son, the media got word of what had happened, and his misdemeanors and his sin was plastered all over the papers. He's paying a high price for something that what he did was wrong, but he's paying a public high price. They exploited it, and it's all over the papers. You know, so he's paying this poor kid's paying a high price. Yes, what he did was wrong, but the public know all about it. But sometimes the consequences are like that. But our hands and our life are still in God's hands. So the discipline of God. We need to learn. We're under the chastening hand of God, and we need to learn. And God allows all of these things to come into our life so that we would, first of all, learn to hate sin, learn that its consequences bring death, and that we would begin to rely upon our God, and that we would, if by His Spirit, never enter into those things once again because we've felt the consequences of them. This is the purpose by which God allows our sins and our reaping of our sins to actually benefit us. And we need to learn. We need to be attentive to the deceitfulness of sin. Not like an example of the pig that I read. There was a pig that ate his fill of acorns under an oak tree. And he was lying there, he'd had his fill of acorns, and then he started to root around the tree, started to dig up all the ground and wreck all the roots, and a crow was sitting in the tree, and it remarked to him, "You should not do this, because if you lay bare the roots and wreck the roots, the tree will wither and die." "Let it die," said the pig. "Who cares as long as there are acorns?" We don't need to be like that pig. We need to learn that there are results to what we sow. There are actions that will come into place. And we need to learn that if we want to eat acorns, we need to take care of the tree, not wreck it. So this principle of discipline of God and the chastening of God is actually all through Scripture. Even in Psalm 23, I was thinking about, he speaks about your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Now the rod and the staff were for guiding, but also for correction. If the shepherd was going to look after his sheep, he always had a rod or a staff with him. It was to protect the sheep, but also for correction. I remember hearing a Jewish guy speak about how the Bedouin shepherds would actually deal. They would lead their sheep from oasis to oasis, and there was many dangers in between. There was snakes, there was wolves, there was things that would tear into the flock, so they always had to be attentive. And whenever they would get a wandering sheep, let's say you had a sheep that would continually wander off, the last resort for a shepherd would be that they would actually use the rod upon the sheep. They would actually break its leg. But then the shepherd would also carry that sheep. So there was a purpose to which the shepherd inflicted the sheep. He would actually carry it, and he would carry it close to his bosom, and he would carry it so that the two became incredibly closely intertwined and connected, so that when that little lamb or that sheep would again, once its leg would heal, it would start to walk around and wander, but because it had this connection to its shepherd, it wouldn't wander away anymore. And sometimes the consequences that we have to face are actually like that. Sometimes we will reap heavily what we sow. And it's designed to actually bring us back into fellowship with God. See, the shepherd's care for us is never punishment. Punishment always looks backward. It's always payback for wrong that we've done. But God doesn't deal with us like that. There's a big difference between punishment and discipline. Discipline always looks forward. Punishment always looks backward. Discipline looks forward, and it's always designed to draw us back into fellowship. It's a training mechanism that God uses to draw us near, to allow us to suffer the results of sin, but that we may hate sin and flee from it. So in 2 Samuel, David is actually going to have to yield to the discipline and hand of God. So in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 14, he says, "However, because of this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die." So you see here that what Nathan is saying is that the whole world was watching. You're the head of the nation of Israel, and there's consequences to your position. You're an ambassador of God, and because of that, there's responsibilities. The enemies have been watching what's happened here with Bathsheba, with Uriah. It's all out in the open. And God and his reputation have been hit and have been dented because of your actions. So Nathan says to him, "The child that is also born to you shall surely die." So David here has to yield to the discipline of God. So in verse 15, "Then Nathan departed to his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill." Verse 16, "David therefore pleaded with God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. So the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them." So you see, David yielded to what God was doing, and he pleads with God. He goes into fasting and mourning, and he asks God, and he does all this in the same way that many saints had done before, that God may relent and may change his mind. But he submits himself to God. So the elders of his house, but he would not eat with them. Then verse 18, "Then on the seventh day," so he does this for 7 days, no food, he's fasting, he's mourning, he's seeking God. "On the seventh day it came to pass that the child died, and the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, 'Indeed, while the child was alive, we spoke to him, and he would not heed our voice. How can we tell him that the child is dead? He may do some harm.' When David saw that his servants were whispering, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said to his servants, 'Is the child dead?' And they said, 'He is dead.' So David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself, changed his clothes, and went into the house of the Lord, and he worshipped. So this is quite amazing. You see with David that he's seeking and he's pleading with God to change his mind. But in verse 20, when the child dies, he has already submitted to the will of God. But you see this beautiful thing, that he changes his clothes, he washes himself, anoints himself, and then he goes into the house of the Lord, and the first thing he does is he worships God. He puts God in that foremost, first place, the preeminent place that God has to be in all of our lives, and he worships him. He doesn't blame God. There's nothing in that way in David's life. He worships him as the rightful king over his life to do whatever he wills in David's circumstances. He worships him. And then his servants said to him, "What is this that you've done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food." And he said, "While the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me, that the child may live? But now that he is dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again?" Because David realizes that he can't. God's will has been done. "I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." And that is a beautiful little thing that David says here again. What he's virtually saying is, while he was alive, it was the time to seek God that he may change his life. But now that he is dead, I know that this is the will of God, and I can't go to him. I mean, he can't come to me because he's dead, but I can go to him. He realizes that he will see him again. And this is a wonderful little passage here, that David realizes that this child that was taken by the hand of God, that David would see him again. And it's a beautiful picture for all of those that have been unfortunate enough to lose a loved one before them or a child before them. I think that would be the hardest thing to actually face as a parent in the loss of a child. The older should always go before the younger. That's the way it should happen, but sometimes that's not the way it does happen. And I think it would be the hardest thing to face as a parent, the loss of a child before yourself. But he realizes that I shall go to him. He realizes that he will see him again, that this child will be with the Lord, and that when he is present with the Lord, the child will be there. And it's the same for all of us that have lost loved ones. We will see them again. We will see them again. David knew that he would see this child again, even though this child had died, which was really unfortunate. And then we'll add in here verse 24, then David comforted Bathsheba, his wife. See, you often forget about Bathsheba. She was a mother. And for a mother, she would have been grieving incredibly. This whole story is all about David, but you forget about Bathsheba. David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and he went into her and lay with her, and she said she bore another son, and he called his name Solomon, and the Lord loved him. And he sent word by the hand of Nathan the prophet, so he called his name Jedidiah, because of the Lord, which means beloved of the Lord. So Bathsheba gets another child. So David had to submit himself to God's chastening hand. And he submitted himself in prayer and in fasting and trying to entreat God from relenting from taking the child. But when he didn't, the first thing we see of David is he worships God and he places himself under that hand. Now let's have a little look at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5, talking about the discipline of God. Hebrews chapter 12, and we'll finish with these scriptures. Hebrews 12, verse 5. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons, which you and I are. We are sons of God. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. Now when you read that, you think, ouch, that sounds painful. But we need to remember that the discipline of God is always looking forward. It's designed to draw us back into fellowship and to train us and conform us into his image. It's not punishment. It's not payback for a wrong done. But it's to look forward. And he says the first part, do not despise these things. Don't despise God's chastening. Despise means don't regard it as something of little worth, but you're to value it. Don't despise it. It has a purpose. And he says, don't be discouraged. This is because God loves us. And as a parent, we've all had kiddies, and we know that there's times when you actually have to discipline your children, and you do that because you love them. You do that because you love them. So verse 7, he says, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom the father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are not illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed, for a few days, chastened us as seemed best to them. But he, which is God, for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. And this is the purpose of chastening. It's for our profit. It's for our profit. That we may be partakers of his life. That we may be conformed into his image. There is a purpose for God's chastening. There is a purpose for him allowing us at times to reap what we sow. And it's that we may be partakers of his life. He says in verse 11, now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. No chastening seems to be joyful for the present. It hurts. When we're disciplined by our earthly fathers, there is always an amount that hurts us. But our Heavenly Father, when he disciplines us, he can allow circumstances to be uncomfortable for us. When we discipline as parents, it's like the father who said to his son, son, this is going to hurt me more than it's going to hurt you. And the son replied, yeah, but not in the same place. And it's a little bit like that, isn't it? But we need to be trained by God's chastening. These things are painful, but afterward, underline that word afterward, it doesn't go on forever. There is always a time and a season, but afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So there is a training process that we are all undergoing, and we need, just as David did, he had to learn to submit to God's hand. And there'll be things that come into our life that we need to learn to submit and allow God to play it out, to let it have its time. Don't fight against it. You normally, when we're in trouble or we're in hard circumstances, the thing that we want to do is get out of it as quick as we can. But he's saying here that we need to allow its training upon us. We need to allow it to have the time that it needs, and we need to allow it to have the training that God actually desires. Therefore strengthen the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. In other words, don't be despondent if we feel that we are reaping what we are sowing. God is allowing it. Pick your hands up. Stand up and carry on. Make straight paths for your feet. Because being disciplined and undergoing God's chastening is a part of the Christian life. And like I said before, I would rather be under a loving Father than under a judge. And we are under a loving Father that has all of our benefits for his cause. So David had to submit. Yes, his sin was put away, but he had to submit to God's hand, and God has said, you're going to reap what you have sown, but I've put your sin away. You're still my child. And David had to submit to that. And as I was thinking about David's life in this regard, there was a big question for me, and how did David's discipline with his sons play out? And I think as humans, we fail a lot with our kids. We fail a lot to discipline. We can't discipline like God. God is all loving and all perfect and all holy. He knows what to do. But at times, we fail big time. We try our best, but sometimes it's just not good enough. And when I look at David's life from here on in, I think there's a big failure in David and how he actually disciplines his kids. And I don't know whether it's because of the sin that he engaged in, whether he felt that he had no right to speak into their lives. Because when you read on in 2 Samuel, you'll find that David's life, the remaining 20 years, he's buffeted a lot, and there's a lot of family trouble that comes with it. And the first one is Ammon, that we spoke about with Tamar. Now, when David hears about this, he's really grieved, but there's no record in Scripture of him taking his son aside and rebuking him, telling him what he did was wrong, setting it right. And I wonder whether he, because he had also failed sexually, he felt he had no right to actually discipline his son. Maybe, but there's no record of it. When Absalom deceives Ammon into coming to a feast and then kills him, David is grieved and he's angry with Absalom and he puts him away. He doesn't see him for 2 years. He gives him the silent treatment. But again, there's no record of him actually addressing the sin that Absalom, he murdered his brother. There's no record there that of David taking him aside and actually speaking to him. And is that because that David murdered Uriah? And he's guilty of these very same things. And he feels that he possibly, what right have I to take Absalom aside and speak to him when I've committed the same? And you've also got the same with Adonijah, who actually tries to take the throne off David. And in 1 Kings chapter 1 verse 5, the scripture actually says that when Adonijah was trying to do these things, David did not rebuke him at any time. So he showed him no discipline whatsoever. And the scripture actually tells you that. And I think what we've got here is a failing within King David in the way that he dealt with his sons and with his family. And I don't know whether it's because he had failed himself. But he doesn't seem to discipline his own children. Is it because of the sins that he committed himself, he felt that he had no right to speak into their lives? So there is always, what I'm trying to say is, there is always results to sin. Sometimes you can speak from experience, but sometimes with your own family, if we have failed and failed and failed, we potentially can feel that we've got no right to pull them aside and say, look, what you're doing is wrong, because the finger's always pointed back at us. But unfortunately, that's the deceitfulness of sin. So there's something for you guys just to ponder on and think about, because I think it's there in Scripture that David, there's a problem here. So our passage today is really all about sowing and reaping and the discipline of God. But David, even though his sin was put away, God did not count it against him. He allowed David to be buffeted and to actually reap what he had sown. Yes, he was still under God's hand. Yes, he was still loved by God and he was God's child. But he suffered the results, and he was buffeted for the remaining of his years. So as we carry on, we'll continue to look at probably Absalom next time and his little run at the throne. So what can we take away from today? I would rather be under a loving father that will chasten me at times because I need it than under a judge that punishes me for doing wrong. I'm thankful that I'm under God's hand, and that God, and that God's hand is actually for me, to benefit me, to profit me, that I may partake in his life. And I need to yield myself, and you need to yield yourself under his hand when he is disciplining us, for it is for our benefit that we may be conformed into his image. So God bless, and I pray that you would see more in those passages. And next time we'll have a look at Absalom and his run on the throne and how he is a type of the Antichrist. God bless.